We're in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and if you remember in chapter 29, for those who are here, what we had is David wanted to go fight with the Philistines. He wanted to go join his king Achish, who was a Philistine king, and he wanted to fight against the Israelites, or so he made it appear. We're not quite sure. He may have wanted to get into combat, and then he might have turned on the Philistine king. And there was a hint that the king said, you know, you are the keeper, you are the protector of my head. And I couldn't help but think, like I said, that David was thinking, King Achish, I'm going to keep your head just like I have Goliath. I'm going to keep it with me. And when I'm done removing it, I'm going to carry it with me. And David was not allowed to go with the Philistines. The Philistine princes had enough insight to say, you know what, we just can't trust this Israelite guy David. He's killed thousands and ten thousands of us already. We're not going to trust him. King Achish sent him home. And as David came home, he saw what we're going to encounter in 1 Samuel chapter 30. We'll go through the first six verses again because we've covered that in the sermon, but we'll use that to build up the full sermon this morning as we finish off all of 1 Samuel 30. So Saul has defeated the Amalekites. You remember that quite some time ago. But in the defeat of the Amalekites, he didn't destroy everything as he was told to do by the prophet. And because of that disobedience, he lost his kingdom. God said, I'm going to remove you as the king of this kingdom. And that's fascinating because David is going to fight the Amalekites in the chapter we see. And that's part of David gaining his kingdom. As you go through these last couple of chapters of 1 Samuel, you can't help but know that the author, God himself, is showing the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. He's showing you the success of those who will follow him and the demise of those who won't follow him. You'll see that throughout, and I'll draw attention to several of those. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 30. David was turned down by Achish and the princes of the Philistines. He's got a three-day visit, or a three-day walk, three-day travel, to get back to Ziklag, his home city. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag. They attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone. I would say that's by the miraculous hand of God. But they carried them away and they went their way. Verse 3, so David and his men came to the city and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, they had been taken captive as well. Verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. Can I suggest to you that equivalent of that is bring me a copy of the scriptures? For us today, that's the equivalent of that. Bring me a copy of the scriptures. I got to hear and I got to know from God. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail, you're going to recover all. The title for this morning is The Godly Leader, and there's five characteristics we're going to see in the life of David, a godly leader. David is a man after God's own heart, and we're going to see five characteristics in this book, or in this chapter as we go through, that captures characteristics of a godly leader. And first and foremost, we touched on this a little bit 3 weeks ago, but by repetition, we're going to cover the first three again. First, David strengthens himself in the Lord. David strengthens himself in the Lord. Verse 4 says that David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept. Okay? Just a broken, uncontrollable, sobbing and weeping until they had no more power. They had no more strength to weep. I don't know if you've ever been so grieved and so broken and experienced so great a loss as to be to the state where the tears actually cease to flow anymore. You've gotten to the state, you've wept and you've cried yourself out, and you're just in a state of exhaustion. That's where these hardened warriors are. They came home to find their wives and their children gone. And the only consolation they can find in the midst of this rubble is that there are no charred bodies in the remains, which means at least their family's not killed yet. But that's little consolation because they're now in the hands of the enemy. The family members are in the hands of an enemy who would seek nothing better than to destroy. Boy, if there's not a spiritual implication to that, that those who aren't in Christ Jesus are in the hands of an enemy who wants to destroy them. And we need to be about all we can do to preserve and protect those. But back to the text. All the men were exhausted. All the men wept until they had no strength. One man gets up the strength, a godly leader, and he knows where to go for that strength. 600 men, all experiencing the exact same thing. One godly leader steps up. And what does he do in verse 6? The scripture says, David strengthened himself in the Lord. There are difficult times in the life of a leader. And the blessing we have as leaders is to go into the presence of God. I promise you, reassure you, both biblically and experientially, there is nothing better than to bask and bathe yourself in the very presence of God. He knows your heart, He knows where you're at, and He knows as soon as you turn to begin to pursue Him in those moments, and He meets you there. He comes in fellowships with you, He sups with you, He dines with you, He oversees your sleep, and He's there when you wake up. There is a comforting thing about pursuing this God in the midst of those difficulties. So how does a godly man strengthen himself in the Lord? It says that David strengthens himself in the Lord. That's a godly leader. What does he do? The next portion of this is he seeks the Lord. Verse 8 says, so David inquired of the Lord. Before he inquires of anybody else, before he gets his 600 warriors together and asks them what they want to do, because he already knows what they want to do. What do you guys want to do today? We want to stone you, David. We want to leave you in a pile of rubble because we're following you. He's following God. And those that are following him as he follows God wants to kill him. They want to make him just a pile of stones. David goes and inquires of the Lord. He doesn't ask the men what they want first. He goes and inquires of the Lord. Herein lies another contrast of leadership, by the way. When Saul was surrounded by the Philistines and getting ready to go into battle, what does he do? He's not hearing from God, so he goes and gets a medium. He sins against God by going and getting somebody who's going to say something that may not necessarily be what God once said. Turns out it was when an emanation, a spirit of Samuel, or the person of Samuel, depending on how y'all resolved that a couple weeks ago, Samuel comes up and says, you guys are going to die, and you and your boys are going to be with me in Sheol. Not comforting words. But here's a contrast. Saul, an ungodly leader, goes to seek out a medium. David, when he's in the same level of distress, seeks the Lord. And my question to you this morning is, when you're in distress, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? Who do you go for counsel when you're in distress? Go see the Lord. That's the second thing. A godly leader will strengthen himself in the Lord. A godly leader will seek the Lord. But here's a really important one. Here's a really important one. A godly leader hears from the Lord. Verse 8, he answered him. God answered him. That's what a privilege it is to be able to go and say God and God to talk as almost a man face to face. I think we do have a very similar privilege today in that we have the revealed Word of God. We've got the revealed heart of God and we can go do that. But how does a godly leader move beyond the captivity and potential destruction of his family? That's where David's at this moment. I don't know where my two wives are. They could be dead. They could be getting tortured. They could be getting raped. Sorry for taking that to an adult level there. Bear with me. That's all a reality in these combat situations. How does a godly leader move beyond the captivity and potential destruction of the family? How does a godly leader turn and lead an army that's in a state of exhaustion? How does a godly leader lead when he himself is in that same state of exhaustion? He leads having sought the Lord. And he leads having clearly heard from God. I had a note in my margins 3 weeks ago that I didn't bring up and I want to mention to you this morning. You know, we're getting ready to start a new year, and individuals have graduated from the previous grade, Sunday school, high school. But you know, there comes a time in the believer's life when God graduates us for walking while holding His hand to learning to walk while holding on to His Word. There's a level of maturity when a young believer needs God by him or needs God by his side like a child in a store the entire time. But there comes a time where God begins to entrust us and He begins to let the hand go, knowing that we'll hear the voice. My sheep know me. They hear my voice. They know my voice. Has God graduated you from having to hold you, block you, and keep you back? And now is He entrusting you to walk simply by hearing His Word and His voice? Because when David hears from the Lord, when God speaks to him, God makes an extremely comforting promise here. When you're in the midst of that, he hears the greatest thing he probably wants to hear at that moment. Pursue. Go for it, David. For you shall surely overtake them, and without fail, you're going to recover all. Pursue. For you shall recover all. And if I remember, I want to come back to this verse because it's going to be necessary to understand a verse later. I want to come back to this. So at this point, in those first six verses that we've already covered from 3 weeks ago, a godly leader does what? They strengthen himself in the Lord, they seek the Lord, and they hear from the Lord. But that's not sufficient, and that doesn't complete a godly leader. And so let us go back into the narrative. Let's go back into the text, and beginning in verse 9, let's continue to walk through this text so that we pick up the two remaining characteristics of a godly leader. Number 4, this shouldn't surprise anybody. A godly leader obeys the Lord. Pursue is the command that David heard from the Lord to pursue. And remember James 1:12, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay? One of the, again, the biggest danger you have in this congregation with me as a pastor in presenting the word is you've heard the word. And I don't hold you accountable for the word. The Lord will now hold you accountable for what you've heard from the scriptures. James 1:22, and so a godly man will obey the Lord. And this is where we're going to pick up on the narrative in verse 9. Now David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind. For 200 of these 600 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. Math class, how many folks go with David? 400, thanks. Jason passed basic elementary Christian math. An army of 600, 200 are too exhausted, 400 left. Okay, that, just keep that in mind, because I think it's kind of hilarious in some portion of Scripture here. So there are 200 men who are too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and, for those of you who needed the answer, just keep reading, 400 men continue the pursuit. Isn't it nice of God to help us pass our math problems? They found an Egyptian in the field, and they brought him to David, and they gave him water to drink and food to eat. They gave him part of a cake in verse 12, pressed figs and 2 cakes of raisins. He ate, and he was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. Probably an illusion there. Neither had Christ. You know, when you're dead in the tomb, you don't eat. But Jesus Christ didn't need raisins. The power of God raised him up to conquer death. This is awesome. David asked him, to whom do you belong and where do you come from? And he said, I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. You know, sometimes you can talk too much. This Egyptian's about to talk too much. We raided the Negev on the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. That would have been sufficient for me. Probably in that time period would have been sounded more like a sword coming out of the sheath, right? Yeah, you guys got it. We burned Ziklag, the Egyptian slave, admitting to taking part in the destruction of David's city. How easy would it have been to take out a sword and take off this man's head? How much motivation David and probably even those 200 exhausted ones could have drawn a sword enough to take this Egyptian's head off. Let vengeance start now, right? We'll kill the rest when we get there. Let's kill this one. No. there is more important value in this person for 15, verse 15 of the narrative. David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" And the Egyptian, being wise enough, he says, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down. Wait, y'all noticed there was no promise there, right? Okay, I just want to make sure he knows he's walking on real thin ground here. All right. He led David down, and there they were, scattered all over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. Verse 17, David fought with them from dusk until evening of the next day. And none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. I was stunned by that passage right there, just thinking about what state David was in. He's traveled from 3 days. He's wept to the point of exhaustion. And now he has pursued an enemy, and he's just gone into 24 hours of combat. You know, it's not like when you're in the middle of a fight with these guys. Hey, are you ready for some lunch? Can we just set our swords down? Let's go down the street, grab by deep, we'll come back and fight. That's not how that combat was. Some translations of the scripture replace the word dusk, right? They're fighting till dusk with twilight, but none of the translations have vampires in it for all of you Twilight fans, okay? I got an understanding of what this is like. Do you know how exhausting fighting can be? Josh and I actually both had an advanced martial arts testing many, many, many moons ago. It's the worst one I ever had. Normally we would test in a large group setting in a gymnasium with a lot of martial artists and stuff, but because the schedule didn't allow it, Joshua and I had the privilege of testing in the actual school when the school was empty with the exception of the instructor and 7 other people. And I remember that very vividly. And I don't know whether Joshua went first and didn't wear them out before they got to me, or I went first and I didn't wear them out before him. But I remember Joshua watching when Joshua got kicked in the side. He came up off the ground, into the air, into the wall. And as he bounced off the wall, the individual that put him on the wall, without setting his foot back down, then kicked Joshua in the head as he came off the wall. That's the kind of pleasantry we were up for that night. It was a great time. I fought 5 2-minute rounds. The third round was so intense, the guy I fought went outside in the parking lot to puke. The fourth round, I clearly said in my own mind, I quit. I am done. But I couldn't stop because they were continuing to attack me. And so after I had fought 5 rounds against advanced black belts who all went off to eventually run their own schools, I had the privilege of my last round of being only 1 minute, which still amounted to the same because it was a 2-on-1 situation for my 6th round. I have never been more exhausted in my life. And that was 11 minutes. I cannot imagine what it's like to fight for 24 hours. Now, God gave me wisdom as I prepared this message here. And I know that some of you ladies can't identify with the martial arts things. So think about this. Imagine being in labor for 24 hours. Anybody want to be in labor for 24 hours? Anybody in here been in labor over 24 hours? Kathy did 23. You were in labor with your mom. You had it easy. Okay. Sign me up! Okay, I just needed to be able to identify with the ladies, man. Okay, martial arts may not always cut it, some of those things. You know what's fascinating about this combat, though? They fought for 24 hours. Did you catch note of how many got away? None of them got away except 400. How many soldiers did he have with them? The humor in me says, okay, here's David's men. They each have a man on a camel and said, on the count of 3, we're all only going to let 1 person go. 1, 2, 3. And that's how 400 of them got away. That's the image I had in my mind, that each one showed grace on and mercy on maybe only 1 person. I could have killed you here, but I'm going to let you go. You're the only one I'm letting go. And for 400 men to say that, that's what that environment was like. Now David, verse 18, continuing back in the narrative. David recovered everything. Everything the Amalekites had taken, including his 2 wives. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder, or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. Verse 20 says, he took all the flocks and the herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. Keep in mind, when they went, they did not just go get their own plunder. These guys had gone to raid a whole bunch of other areas in addition to that. And now everything the enemy of David had gathered is David's. Belongs to David as the king. This is his spoils. I love that passage that says he recovered everything. It said that nothing was missing. It says that David brought everything back. Was David that skilled at war that he was able to make that fast and that accurate of a strike so that he could recover everything? Is David that good? No. God is. God is. And remember that verse I said I wanted to come back to comment on? Verse 8. The promise of God. Pursue. Go get them, David. For you shall surely overtake them. And without fail, recover all. You know, we've got one more chapter in the book of Samuel after today. We should be able to finish the book in probably 7 or 8 more weeks. But in this next chapter, we're going to see another one of these contrasts. Because here's a godly leader recovering everything in his household. And next week, we're going to see the ungodly leader lose every one of his family members, save except a couple who didn't go into combat with him. David sees his family come back home with him, and Saul watches as his sons die in front of him and in combat alongside them. And I'm going to tell you now, and I'll tell you again next week, the ungodly man who chooses not to walk with the Lord will experience that kind of heartache. But the godly leader of his household will see God bless his home. It's not to say that he won't see children go home. He will see children. He may lose children. But he will rest with the full confidence that Jesus Christ has already recovered all. Jesus Christ has already recovered all. A godly leader strengthens himself in the Lord, seeks the Lord, hears from the Lord, obeys the Lord. And here's the fifth and last one. A godly leader lives like the Lord. Obedience to the Word of God is going to take a person and make them live like the Lord. Verse 21 of the narrative. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him, and as David and his men approached, he greeted them. Now, here's where the Hebrew, I think, gets to be just beautiful. All right, picture David and his men are exhausted, and they are coming back to these 200 who are too exhausted to go into combat. And the first thing David does when he gets back is he greets them. Now, this is not... The English kind of loses some things here. This Hebrew language here, as it describes David's action, it actually incredibly blesses me. David traveled 3 days to find his city burned down before he got here. Remember this? And his wives taken. He weeps. David weeps to the point of exhaustion. David faces a stoning. He pursues his enemy. He fights for 24 hours. And when he returns, the Hebrew language says he asked them concerning their welfare. A godly leader is concerned about their welfare. And I've shared this with you emotionally most of the time because it touches me every time. My friend Ron Downey has twice fought off cancer now. And many of you aren't aware of this, but his wife's brother just committed suicide, as his wife's father had and grandfather. 3 generations had attempted suicide. And when I hear from Ron, he wants to know how you are. He wants to know how my family is, and he wants to know how you are. You may have met him once, and this is a man who exhibits godly leadership because he's concerned about you. In the midst of all that's going on, twice he's fought off cancer. Now he's having to walk his wife through a triple generation sin of selfishness and suicide. And what is Ron's concern when I get to talk to him? What text message do I get when I say, hey, I'm praying for you guys? How is your family and how's the church doing? Because he's concerned about the welfare of others. Man, I tell you what. When I would have walked up to those 200, I said, man, I'm exhausted. I'm challenged. Just like somebody asked me this morning, how you doing? I'm challenged. Because what do I think about myself? But if by the grace of God, I become a more godly leader, then what will happen is I'll be more concerned about your welfare than my own. And when God gets a hold of you, you're going to be more concerned about somebody else's welfare than your own. He greeted them. He doesn't say, let me tell you how tough it's been as a leader. He says, how you guys doing? Are you feeling better? Have you recovered? A godly leader appears in an upper room full of frightened men. And when he gets into that room, what does he say? Peace be to you. Can you imagine Jesus if he had my demented sense of humor? I would have gone into this room and said, "Whoa, I'm here!" Three of them would have dropped dead. Here's a man that we saw crucified, put in the tomb, and now he's screaming at us in the upper room. No. Jesus is a godly leader. And he's concerned about the welfare of others. And so when he gets into that room, what does he say? Peace be to you. Because when you watch a man get tortured, wrapped and laid in a tomb, covered by a giant stone, and guarded by soldiers, and he walks into the room, it's bound to scare you just a little bit. So the God-man says, peace be unto you. Go back into this narrative, because look at what this godly, caring leader is surrounded by. You've got this tremendous image of David. Let me share with you the people that David's having to lead as a godly leader. Verse 22. You ready for this? All right. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers. Listen, a godly leader does not get to choose who he leads. He can go and complain to the Lord as Moses did, as Joshua did, as other leaders did. But a godly leader is sometimes stuck with evil men and troublemakers. And they're telling David, because these men did not go out with us, watch this, we will not share with them the plunder. What's your text say next? We recovered. Let me tell you two things about evil and troublemakers. Evil men and troublemakers will always take credit for what God has done. And evil men and troublemakers will always take the ownership of that which belongs to God. How much do you have that does not belong to the Lord? And do you treat it as yours or His? And how much of His does He get back? Here's what they did tell him, continuing in verse 22. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. Verse 23, David replies, No, my brothers. Here's a godly leader. Believing, behaving like Christ. You must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us. He's handed over to us the forces that came against us. But He has done these things. Verse 24, who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle, and all will share alike. Verse 25, and David made this a statute and an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. And I want to read the rest of the text, and then I want to continue with my contention that a godly leader lives like the Lord, because I want you to see Jesus in this passage. But verses 26 through 31st, when David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jatir, to those in Aroer, Siphmoth, Eshtemoa, and Rakal. And I probably announced eight of those seven words wrong. To those in the towns of the Jeromites and the Kenites, to those in Horman, Borashan, Athek, and Hebron, and to those in all of the places where David and his men had roamed. And here's where I want you to see this passage. And here's where I want you to be seen, or to see yourself as a participant in this passage. Step back and look at this passage and see what has happened. A godly leader has gone to recover his family that was taken captive. Okay? And I want you to see how Jesus Christ is represented in that, because the Savior has done the same for those who are His. Romans 6:20 says, for you were, when you were, slaves of sin. Each and every one of us, having sinned against the Lord, sold ourselves into slavery. And we were taken captive by an enemy more vicious and more vile than the Amalekites. Your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Romans 6:20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness." The King has come to remove the enemy and to release those who had been taken captive. Secondly, Ephesians 2 says that he did it when we had no hope and we were without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12-13. When we had no hope and we were without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. One of my favorite words is passages is Romans 8:58. God demonstrates His own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners separated from Him, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. And one of the greatest dangers we can face as a body of believers is begin to think that we've somehow arrived. And we need to stay in that state that when Christ saved us, He saved us before we were ever born. And He didn't look down to the future to see how righteous we were going to become. He looked down to the future and saw how necessary it was for Him to die so that we could have a righteousness. It was only His righteousness. Colossians 2:15. I love the image of Christ here because it's what happened with David. He disarmed principalities and powers. As David went in and took away the weapons of the Amalekites and destroyed them, that is the image we have of our Savior Jesus Christ, the valiant warrior and the great King coming on our behalf. He disarmed principalities and powers, and He made a public spectacle of them. Do you know what the kings used to do when they did let the enemies live? They marched them in nothing but their tighty-whities, okay, their underwear. Sometimes they didn't even let them have that. But they marched them in humiliation and embarrassment. That's what Christ has done with principalities and powers by conquering death. And He triumphs over them in it. Christ is the King who has won the victory, and now He leads us in that triumph. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. But I want you to see this last image. As David shared with those who did not fight in the battle, those 200 men who were too exhausted, as David shared with those who did not fight in the battle, so Christ extends grace to those of us who did not participate in the spiritual victory that was won. And that would be all of us. Not one of us participated in that battle. There's not a man bad enough in here to take on the spiritual host as Christ did. And what's fascinating is what this victorious King did when He took victory over captivity. Romans 8:17. If we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. The King has taken the booty, the plunder, and He's distributed to those of us who didn't deserve it. We didn't participate. Do you see David? And more importantly, do you see Jesus in the life of David? Because a godly leader lives like the Lord. Remember, it was Christ's victory, not yours, not mine. And He distributes equally with me because a godly leader strengthens himself in the Lord, seeks the Lord, hears from the Lord, obeys the Lord, and in so doing, will live like the Lord.